The office of those individuals responsible for teaching and interfacing between God and his people have changed and morphed over the last several thousand years. We can think back to Abraham, how he held a office that was very prophetic in nature. He was told he would be the father of nations, that his descendants would be as the sands of the seashore, innumerable, essentially. We know about the story of the judges, where Israel was organized primarily by tribes. There were judges appointed that would read the law, and they would make judgments about the law, about the standards of God. There was the Levitical system that provided a trained priesthood to carry out certain religious functions and duties. The priests themselves didn't have much interaction, not much contact with the nation of Israel. They spent a great deal of time working through the sacrifices and making certain reconciliations between the nation and God. There was the period of the prophets, where God, through inspiration, would talk through a specific individual to a nation or to a group of people or to a specific person. He would communicate his thoughts, his plans, through that prophet. There were splits in the nation. There were good kings. There were bad kings. There finally came a time when that nation was widely dispersed. Synagogues began to be established then in most of the cities. Spiritual matters were handled by the elders, was not handled by the priests. Officers of the synagogue, they held offices such that they did not have any sort of spiritual focus. In Christ's time, there were three offices in any given synagogue. There was the priests, there were the scribes, and there were the elders. Concerning the office of the priest, on some occasion, those individuals abused that type of office. They used it for gain. They used it for some sort of advancement. Others bought that particular office with money. It's interesting that Christ did not use the priesthood as the model for instructing his disciples, who would later become the apostles. The ministry traces its authority to Christ's words and actions. We don't trace the New Testament ministry to men, to what they do or what they say. Jesus Christ saw a need for a ministry. He no longer saw a need for a priesthood. Today in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to review where the New Testament ministry came from. I'd like to talk about the qualifications, what God expects of the ministry, what we're to be doing, why we're here. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's begin here in verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120. And then he goes on and he speaks to them. He talks about how Judas had betrayed, how he sold himself off, the resulting death that he had. And they talk about the need, about how they have to fill that office. They have to fill that seat, if you want to put it that way. Verse 23, they proposed two. Joseph called Barnabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. It's interesting here that it was they that did the proposing. It wasn't Peter, as perhaps one of the leading apostles. He didn't stand up and say, "I propose these individuals." Now, we don't know how they got to the 120 that we read in verse 15, down to two individuals that we read in verse 23. But through some sort of process, they whittled it down to two individuals. We know then that Matthias was the one that ended up being chosen. And from the purpose of casting lots, that sort of selection process, this appears to be the last time that that type of process was used in the New Testament church. The apostles recognized the need for structure, and that early first century church grew very, very fast. If you go across the page to chapter 2, the great sermon that Peter gave on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Pentecost, verse 41, then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 individuals in one day. Talk about rapid growth for a new young church. The apostles quickly realized that they couldn't keep up with the needs of everyone. 12 apostles, 100 plus disciples, 3,000 other individuals plus probably. They realized that there was no way that they could keep up with all the needs. There was no way that they could keep up with what had to be done. Go over a few chapters to chapter 6. Here Luke, as the primary writer here in the book of Acts, makes an interesting note in verse 1. Luke notes here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 that the apostles didn't discount the fact that needs were being overlooked. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose complaints against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we don't have time in the message today to go through why this was such an issue. It's actually a quite fascinating Bible study if you'd like to find out and go through the history of the Hebrews and the Hellenists and what the problem there was. But Luke did not discount the fact that there was something going on. There was some sort of problem going on. In verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Here the apostles validate the concern. They didn't blow these individuals off and say, who are you? Go take care of your own bread. No, the apostles validate the concern. But then they also say, you know, we can't stop preaching in order to help do these physical things. They both have their portion of need. They're both important in their own right. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose these 7 men. Here we see the beginnings of the office of deacon in this early first century New Testament church. Verse 6, "When they had set before the apostles and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Here we see that ordination is done through the laying on of hands. It's not just to close your eyes and point and shake your hand and congratulations, you're now ordained. It's through prayer. It's through, during that actual ceremony, it's through the laying on of hands. Verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith." Go over a couple more chapters to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Here still in Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 4. "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, Philip, if you make the reference back to chapter 6, Philip was one of these deacons then that was ordained. Philip ended up going through the region. Verse 7, he took care of unclean spirits. Verse 8, there was great joy. And verse 9, we begin to read about this man by the name of Simon. And Simon had this interesting situation in that he was able, through sorcery, was able to perform some supernatural things to actually occur. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to him." Well, why would Peter and John have to go? You recall back in verse 12 that they were only baptized. There was no laying on of hands. There was no receipt of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John, the ministry, had to go down and take care of that aspect of it. Verse 15, "When they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So here we see that one of the functions of the ministry was, after baptism, was to actually put the hands on and ask for God's Holy Spirit to be about that person. That's one of the functions of the ministry. So here we begin to see several offices developing here in this first century church. Each of these offices is an honor to serve in. It's not about promotion. It's not about vainglory. It's not about, oh, look at me and how great I am. It's not about pride. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 9. In verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he responded. Here we know that at the beginning part of chapter 1, Saul is struck down. He thinks he's doing the Lord's work. He thinks he's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's taking commands from the high priest who said, go kill all these people that speak in Christ's name. And so Saul, the very zealous person that he was, went forth with all great gusto. And he was killing off, essentially, God's people. And so on the road to Damascus, here at the first part of chapter 9, God stops him. And stops him in a big way. Verse 10, this disciple at Damascus, Ananias, was told essentially then to go and see Paul. Obviously, was told to go see Saul. Ananias, no doubt, knew very well who Saul was. Knew about all the bad things he had been doing. But he was told to go and see Paul. Verse 17, when Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we see another instance of the hands being laid on somebody. To recap, back in chapter 6, verse 6, we see the hands laid on for ordination. In chapter 8 and verse 17, it's for giving of the Holy Spirit, for that receipt, for that process post-baptism. And then here in chapter 9, verse 17, it's for healing. You can write down your notes and read later, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Here Peter refers to himself as an elder. He refers to himself as an elder, but we also know Peter to be one of the great apostles. We see different offices here in this early New Testament church. We see the office of apostle. We see deacons. We see elders. Each of them have their unique set of responsibilities and roles. Go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 12. Here Paul writes, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The Good News magazine made an interesting comment regarding this particular set of verses here. The Good News says, quote, Paul elaborated on these concepts to the congregations under his care. He wrote to the members in Thessalonica, the term over you, is the same Greek word Paul used in writing to Timothy to describe the roles of elders and deacons. Paul was very aware that there would need to be some form of oversight in the church. This oversight would not be controlling, but would function to care for, to protect, to act as a guardian of those within the church. End quote. The role of the ministry, brethren, is to serve. It's to care for. It's to help, it's to protect, it's to guide God's people, those he is calling, those that he has chosen, those individuals that look to him. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. I want to read verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning here in verse 22. Here Paul writes, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here Jesus Christ is described as the living head of the church. Our current system, our current structure is very temporary. Whether we have some sort of collaborative form of government or whether we have some form of government where you have this, you know, one person at the top and it kind of works its way down from there. Any current structure is temporary in this life. If anyone ever says to you, this is their church or this is my church, brother, let the flags rise up to the top of the flagpole, sound the alarms, send off the red lights. Be cautious, because Christ clearly says here in verse 23 that this is his body. This is his church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Go with me over a few chapters to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These are the things, brethren, that we all share. We share all of these things. So why do we have to be divided? United Church of God here, some other organization there, a different one there, a different one here, something else there. Why are we so divided? Who knows where all of God's people are except God himself? And Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He knows who his people are in whatever organization. But regardless of where we attend, we all share God. As Paul writes here in the first part of chapter 4. I was having a conversation with someone this last week and we were discussing the place of safety. And the comment was interesting from the perspective of, you know, what's going to happen in the place of safety? You know, you walk in that very first time, wherever it might be, you know, and there's signs, directional signs. UCG over here, such and such group over there, this group back in the corner, and you've got these ropes that are roping everybody off. I wonder what's going to happen in the place of safety. Oh, no, I can't go talk to them. They're not one of the called ones. Here we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one body, one spirit. We're all called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Dropping down to verse 7. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Those who are baptized, brethren, are recipients of God's grace, his divine kindness. He gives that to us as we acknowledge our sins, who we are, what a rotten person we are, how we battle and we want to with all of our might to follow God, but we're pulled, our flesh pulls, our nature pulls. As we acknowledge our sins, he forgives us. And he longs to bring us into his family. He wants us there. With every inch of his being, he wants us to overcome. He wants us to stay strong. Verse 11, he gave himself to be some apostles. Here we start to read of some more offices, more responsibilities, more roles of individuals in God's church. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles. The Greek word here means a delegate, an ambassador. Someone that has been officially commissioned by Christ. Thayer's defines this word apostle as one sent forth with orders. So he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. A prophet is simply a foreteller or a speaker who is inspired. He gave some to be evangelists. Evangelist is simply a preacher of the gospel or someone who speaks of salvation through Christ. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers is actually the same person. The Greek word translated and there is the Greek word kai, K-A-I. And it means that pastors and teachers are actually the same person. The Greek here for pastors and teachers is shepherd and instructors. So he's given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and instructors. So why did God create all of these different functions? Why all of these roles? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. For the equipping of the saints. That's one reason, for the equipping of the saints. That phrase, that Greek phrase there, your Bibles might render it perfecting. Some will say perfecting, some will say equipping. It means a complete furnishing. Complete furnishing. You can imagine renting an apartment or a condo perhaps at the feast. And you ask, is this condo furnished? Is it fully furnished? Yes, it's fully furnished. Sofas, linens, cookware, you know, towels, sheets, TVs, the whole nine yards. Great. As opposed to, no, we've got one bed and that's it. Bring your own linens, bring everything else except for the mattress. We've got that. The phrase here, equipping of the saints, means complete furnishing. Jameson Fawcett Brown makes this statement regarding perfecting or equipping of the saints. The commentary states, quote, the Greek implies correcting in all that is deficient, instructing and completing in number and all parts, end quote. So here God gave these different offices, these different ministerial roles, so that we as the members could be completely furnished. We could be corrected in our deficiencies. We could have instructions given to us. Another aspect here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Ministry here is simply a way of growth, a way of growth. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Someone who edifies is one who promotes another's growth. As a minister, I'm to help edify you. I'm to help promote your growth. And as members, it's your job to help edify each other as well. To help each other grow in God's perfectness. The New Living Translation here for verse 12 renders it and says, quote, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, end quote. So here we read of the different offices in verse 11. We read of the why God created those offices in verse 12. So how long are we as the elders to do these things? Well, verse 13 then gives us that answer. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. This means, this phrase, unity of faith, means oneness of conviction of the truth. Oneness of the conviction of truth. Jameson Fawcett Brown again says, quote, full unity of faith is then found when all alike thoroughly know Christ, the object of faith, and that is in his highest dignity as the Son of God, end quote. We know that from reading Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 14, you can read that later, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, that not even Paul himself considered himself to be fully attained, that he saw himself still in this process, as great as we might think Paul was. He still found himself in the middle of that process, still trying to come to the unity of the faith, this overwhelming commitment, this thoroughly knowing who Christ is, what he wants, how he thinks, how he acts. Verse 13 again, so we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This means a precise and correct knowledge of who Christ is, who Jesus is. This is not something that's watered down. This is full recognition, full acknowledgement of who he is, what he is, why he came, the whole kit and caboodle, you might say. The next phrase here is, to a perfect man. The Greek word here literally means to a full man. To a full man. If you hold your place here, we'll come back. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Hear this phrase, to a perfect man. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Christ says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect here means requiring nothing for completeness. Requiring nothing for completeness. So we're to be perfect in the aspect that we require nothing else in order to be complete. again from Jameson Fossen Brown, he makes the interesting note that, quote, he doesn't say perfect men, but he says perfect man. It's not perfect men, for the many members constitute but one church joined to the one Christ, end quote. It's not that we're all to be individually perfect, because then we wouldn't have one body, as we read back in the first part of, or back at the first part of chapter 4. There would be many bodies, many spirits. All of us would be called in many hopes. That's not what Paul wrote there in Ephesians 4. So we're to come to a perfect man, unified, together. The last phrase here, in the last part of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. From Adam Clark, he writes, quote, the full measure of knowledge, love, and holiness, which is the gospel of Christ requires, end quote. The New Living Translation here for verse 13, to kind of wrap it all up, renders verse 13 this way. It says, quote, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ, end quote. Brethren, this is the job of the ministry, to teach, to build up, to encourage all of us to overcome our sins, to work toward that righteousness, to work toward the point that we require nothing in order to be complete. I'd like to read a couple of quotes that the church writes concerning this perspective. The first one comes from the Bible Study Correspondence course, where the church writes, quote, these serving responsibilities were given for the benefit of the whole church to help equip, edify, and unify the body. A person ordained to such responsibilities is generally called a minister, a word that means servant, end quote. So I don't stand up here as the greatest among you. I stand here as a servant, wanting to help, wanting to serve, wanting to encourage. The Good News in 2003 wrote, quote, God placed in his church biblical qualifications for elders and deacons. They are given so appropriate leaders can be chosen to take care of the church. The rest of the membership will then benefit from their talents and abilities, further strengthening the body of Christ. Within the church, each member is encouraged to contribute and do his share in showing godly love for the growth and spiritual development of all. End quote. Paul gives specific qualifications for those in leadership positions, for the elders, for the deacons. The selection process is not haphazard. It's not close your eyes and point and, oh, congratulations, you're going to be the next ordained person. It's not a haphazard type of choosing. It shouldn't be done based on favoritism or family name or any other personal reason. Ordination should be done with God in the front, with God first, with God in the lead, because he's the only one that knows truly where our hearts stand, where our motives are. Mr. Richard Pennelly made a very interesting quote to the ministry a couple years back. He said this, quote, being a minister is not a noble profession. We're dealing with humans and their eternal life, end quote. Being a minister is a very serious job, and I take my job very seriously. I take my service to all of you very seriously. I'd like to look over the next few minutes about these qualities. If you go with me to the book of 1 Timothy, let's read about what the qualities are of the ministry, of the eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And from verses 2 through 7, we read a series of descriptions, a series of qualities, a series of traits. And we're told that these are the type of individuals that are to be ordained to this office of overseer or elder, minister. Now, I'd like you to think, as we go through this list, how, from God's perspective, this list should not necessarily just be about the ministry. That all of us in God's body should be developing these character traits. We should all be working toward this type of character. This list, while it applies to our modern day ministry and to the eldership, these are not things that you can say, oh, that list is just for the elders. As for me, I'm going to be greedy for money. These are all qualities that are important for all of us to be working on. So let's go through this list here, these qualifications of elders that Paul writes here to Timothy. Beginning in verse 2, a bishop must be blameless. Must be blameless. This does not mean that the man is not going to sin. We know that concept would be contrary to Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all men have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So is an elder going to sin? Absolutely. I'll be the first to admit that I sin on a daily basis. I'll also be the first to admit that when I recognize that sin, I repent then on a daily basis too. A bishop then must be blameless. Again, meaning that we're not going to sin, but rather that the pattern of life that we have is going to be in tune with biblical standards. That it should be in tune with the behavior, the conduct that God outlines in the Bible. Continuing in verse 2, the next trait should be the husband of one wife. To be the husband of one wife. A married man must honor his marriage vows, and he has to be faithful to his wife at all times. This includes not dabbling into any other type of sexual immorality or pornography. A husband of one wife, honoring that commitment, putting that commitment very high. The next phrase, the next qualifications, temperate. Temperate. This Greek word means showing moderation and self-restraint. Showing moderation and self-restraint. A man who is temperate in his Christian life does not lose his spiritual orientation. He is constantly looking at the kingdom, toward the kingdom, preparing for the kingdom. He doesn't give in to destructive extremes, but rather he lives a very balanced spiritual life. Very steadfast life. The next quality, sober-minded. Sober-minded. This refers to the quality of being sensible. Refers to the quality of being sharp in one's thinking, in their actions. Thereby exercising responsibility and then making sound judgments, sound decisions. The next phrase here in verse 2. Good behavior, hospitable. We should be trustworthy, respectable, honorable in all of his actions, both public and private, so that his character matches his reputation. The term hospitable refers to a man's inclination to show kindness to others, empathy to friends and strangers without showing any sort of partiality, a willingness to help those that truly are in need. The last phrase there in verse 2, able to teach. This man must be able to literally teach others about the Christian life without showing any sort of arrogance or bigotry. Man must also be able to teach himself. He must also be teachable himself so that he can continue to grow. Again, think back to Paul. Even Paul said, I've not fully attained. And as human elders, as human ministry here today, we're not perfect either. We're still learning. We're still growing. God expects that. Going on to verse 3, not given to wine, not violent. This means an individual who is not controlled by alcohol. He doesn't abuse his own body. He realizes that the body is God's temple. It's the temple of the Spirit. Strife, violence, and temper tantrums. He also acknowledges that those things don't please God. It includes violence not only in actions, but it also in thoughts and intents. Gentle and not quarrelsome are additional characteristics here in verse 3. An elder is to be gracious, kind, and considerate. He's to be showing the kind of etiquette that displays the utmost consideration for human beings. Proverbs warns against people who are quick to stir up trouble. And it also warns those that have a quick temper, because they tend to cause a lot of quarreling and divisions. Read about that in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 22. Therefore, an elder should not be the type of individual who is always looking for an argument or always trying to stir up trouble, always trying to get into the middle of things and mix things up and muddle things up. Going on in verse 3, not greedy for money and not covetous. To acquire wealth and possessions is not wrong. You can think about some of the wealthy men of the Bible. Abraham, Job, from what we can read and interpret, they were incredibly wealthy. However, it should not be an obsessive priority that overpowers us and ends up destroying our relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 advises us to always choose a good reputation over great wealth. Always choose a good reputation over great wealth. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? An elder has the responsibility to make sure that the relationship with his wife and his children is very appropriate, that it is a good relationship. He's to love his wife as much as he loves himself. He's to rear his children so they grow up loving this way of life too. So they grow up understanding and practicing godly values, godly morals. He's to respect and honor his wife. He's to take on the responsibility of a good leader and manager of his personal life. The words under submission here do not mean that a father is to use his leadership position in order to force things onto his kids, but rather he's to develop the kind of relationship that makes them want to live this way, that they grow up appreciating the blessings that come from this way. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 states, children are fortunate if they have a father who is honest and does what is right. Verse 6, not a novice. Not a novice. This term here has nothing to do with age, but in Greek it means not a new convert or not newly planted. So this individual is not one that's recently affiliated. He's not one that's just brand new baptized. He's still learning what the doctrines are. Who is this Jesus Christ anyways? That's not the type of person that should be ordained to the office of an elder. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. A man must have a good reputation in the community. His conduct should exemplify the very character of Christ himself. These are the qualities, brethren, that God uses to select elders, to select the overseers. These are the qualifications that all of us as elders should be living up to. And like I mentioned before, by extension, these are great qualifications for all of you to be striving toward as well, to be working on. This is God's standard for the ministry. Go with me over a couple books to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Here we read of a similar list. Chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. These are the qualifications of an elder. Those of us here that are elders, this is the expectation of us. Go with me over to the book of James, a scripture that oftentimes comes to mind. that I take very, very seriously. James chapter 3, in verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. The word teachers here that James uses is the same Greek word that Paul used back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he said, you know, God gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers. This is the same Greek word here, teachers. My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The word judgment there literally means condemnation. It's not just this half-hearted, you know, God's going to pass, you know, some light thing about you. You know, no dessert for you tonight kind of a thing. Now, this is condemnation. As elders, as teachers that stand before you and instruct you and guide you and help you, we receive a stricter judgment. The pressure's on, you might say. The ministry is responsible for ensuring that you have the tools necessary, the encouragement that you need for righteousness, to live a way that is right with God. And if we slouch, or personally speaking, if I slouch, and I don't provide that instruction, then James here says, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. It's my responsibility to teach, to encourage, to exhort. Anything less means huge penalties for me. So you may think that I'm one-sided. You might think that I'm a kickover. But know that I will give you the tools and the reminders to put God first in your life. I will do that always. I will do that constantly. That is God's expectation of me. Let's continue this thought back in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. The word rule here at the beginning of verse 17 means to be a leader or someone who goes before. This is not the kind of rule with the thumb down and constrictive and, you know, let me bear hug you so you don't do anything wrong. Let me hold you down and force you to do these things. The rule here that's mentioned in verse 17 is the kind from the perspective of to be a leader, to go before, to help, to serve. I'd like to read two quotes from the Good News magazine back in 1997. The church writes this, quote, it involves being a leader, not in the sense of control, but as someone who has concern and care for those for whom he has responsibility, end quote. Later in the same article, it writes, quote, this describes a different relationship from that condemned by Jesus Christ, of rulers lording it over those they rule. This describes a relationship of voluntarily submitting to those placed in authority, recognizing that they are in positions for the benefit of others. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Brethren, my job is to watch out for your soul. My job is to watch out for your eternal life. My job is to help give you the tools, help give you the reminders, help point you back to the Bible. That is my job. So do I care for your salvation? Do I yearn and feel sick when I see some behaving in a way that is not biblical? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely. Because I want all of us to be in the kingdom. And just like we talked before with Korah, those attitudes, that direction that they were going was not right. The end result was a good result. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. If you want to know what I'll be speaking about next week, let me read a verse to you. If you want to know what I'll be speaking about next month, I've got a verse for you. If you want to know what I'll be speaking about next year and the year after that and 5 and 10 years to come, I've got a verse for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means God breathed. He breathed literally these words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which simply means to prove something, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what are my next 5,000 sermons going to be about? It's going to be about gaining entrance to the kingdom of God. And it's going to come in a form of doctrine. It's going to come in the form of scriptural concepts and proving those ideas. Sometimes correction. It's going to come in a form of righteousness and how to develop that, how to overcome our sins, how to be right with God, how to have that right relationship with God. So with all that pressure, what helps me sleep at night? What helps me sleep at night? Knowing that I'm responsible for all of your teachings, that I'm responsible for your spiritual maturity, that I'm responsible for you having a solid relationship with God. Well, let's turn for our final scripture back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 12, a scripture I'm sure that we've read many times, perhaps have even mulled over as far as how it applies to us, what does this mean to me? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, I will teach you, I will exhort you, I will encourage you. I will at times correct, I will admonish, and I will be happy to counsel until I'm blue in the face. Because I know that ultimately, the choice to follow God, the choice to live by His standards, the choice to follow the biblical principles are up to all of you. The choice to follow and live by God's commands, that choice resides with you. My responsibility is to teach, to encourage, to exhort, to do those things, to point us back to the Bible. The ultimate choice, though, is the end of verse 12, that you have to work out your salvation. You can't get into the kingdom on my study habits, and vice versa. We have to work out our individual salvations. We have to work on our individual relationships with God. And while I'll be happy to give tools and techniques and encouragement along the way, at the end of the day, though, when I go to bed, it's all of your choices as far as what you do with it. Let's drop down to verse 17. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The drink offering was a very interesting offering. It was something that participated and provided that sweet aroma to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Provided that sweet aroma to God. But unlike some of the other sacrifices, that drink offering was obviously poured on the sacrifice. It wasn't a slab of meat or some animal that was put there that was, depending on the circumstances, sometimes it was eaten, sometimes it was burned, sometimes God called fire down and burnt it. The drink offering, though, was poured out on that sacrifice. My life and service to all of you is devoted to the extent of praying that you will choose life and that we can serve side by side in the kingdom. I make myself available to you. I would love to chat, love to talk. I love all of you, and I want to see all of us in the kingdom. And for that reason of the great potential that all of us have to be God beings in the future when Christ returns, The end of verse 17, I am glad for that, and I rejoice with all of you.